The elder may have already received other information about this person that would verify the sinful action. Now, if that's the case, certain additional actions would be necessary. And yet, listen, we need to remember that in every situation involving unverifiable sins, the person in question must be considered innocent until they're proven guilty. Number three, let me say something about personal offenses. Personal offenses are those that take place between two Christians, and more specifically, between two members of the very same church. They could be defined like this: any sinful behavior by one member that causes hurt or harm to another member, and they might include things like insults or slander or physical or sexual abuse or adultery in married couples, assault, theft, vandalism, the list goes on and on and on and on. In these type of situations, the offended party has to follow very, very closely the pattern that Jesus set before us in Matthew 18. Look at it. Matthew 18, I'm going to read verse 15 to 17. This is what they've got to do. Listen, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So what does Jesus tell us to do here in terms of personal offenses? First, he tells us that we have to meet with the offender in private and explain his offense to him and seek his repentance. Why do we always skip that step? We all do it. Somebody sins against you. What do you do? You pick up the phone and you call your neighbor. Why do we not go to the offender? We must go to the offender in private. Don't tell anybody else about it. Go to the one who sinned against you and show him his fault. Show her fault. That's what Jesus Christ tells us to do. If you have been sinned against, you must go to the one who sinned against you in private and tell them what happened. And tell them how it's hurt you. Now, secondly, if the offender remains unrepentant, the offended person has to be very, very careful before he takes any kind of other additional measures. If the offense is unverifiable, or if it's not serious enough to warrant bringing it to the attention of other church members, it shouldn't be pursued any further. Just let it go. Leave it in God's hand. Now, if the offense is significant and verifiable, a meeting needs to be arranged during which the offended person can present his case to the offender in the presence of two or three witnesses, according to Matthew 18:16. And these other members, of course, need to be both mature, godly, and discerning, so they can evaluate the evidence, they can question both parties, they can determine guilt or responsibility, and then offer appropriate, helpful, biblical counsel, right? Number three, if after that stage has taken place, the offender still remains to unrepentant, even after his guilt has been clearly proven before these other witnesses, then the matter has to be told to the general membership of the church at another meeting. That's exactly what Jesus says. Look at it in Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to them, what are we supposed to do? Tell it to the church. Now, if the offender is present, the elders will admonish him publicly and implore him. They'll beg him to confess and repent. If he's absent, the matter will still be revealed to the church honestly and yet tastefully. In either case, the members of the church will be encouraged to make personal efforts to reach out to the one who's done these things, to encourage him and persuade him to repent. And a date will be set for a final meeting where the matter will be brought to a conclusion. And the offender needs to be notified of that final meeting. He needs to be encouraged to attend in the hope that he would make a public confession. And because his guilt has already been clearly established, no opportunity is going to be given at those subsequent meetings for him to debate the matter or to defend himself publicly. At that final meeting, if he's present, he'll be encouraged. He'll be offered another opportunity to repent and be restored. If he remains unrepentant, or if he's not present, he'll be considered to be acting like an unbeliever. And Jesus then says, expel him from the membership. Look at verse 17. I'm not making it up. This is Jesus' words. Look. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, number four, let me say something about the matter of public disobedience. Public disobedience. This is now no longer private. Everybody knows the sin. So, public disobedience is any kind of sinful behavior that causes harm to the unity, to the doctrinal integrity or purity or reputation of the church as a whole. It could include things like false teaching, divisiveness, gossip, slander of the church, slander of her leaders, insubordination, sexual immorality, drunkenness, covetousness, outbursts of anger, fighting with one another, foul language, wrongful divorce and remarriage, a breach of public trust. It goes on and on and on. The sin has now become public. It's known to everybody in the church. Everybody knows about it. They all know about the person who's doing this. Unlike the very precise instructions for resolving personal offenses, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 18, the instructions for dealing with acts of public disobedience are varied. It's especially here that we've got to pause and we've got to pray. We've got to seek wise counsel. We've got to apply the Bible very carefully, taking each and every situation as being unique on its own. And I think the following things that I'm going to share with you are some of the procedures that are found in the New Testament for how the church should handle sins of public disobedience. I'm going to list them in order of their severity, from the most gentle to the most direct. But I don't want you to think for a single minute, guys, that means that we've got to apply them in this order. Because that's not the case. There might be times when we have to bypass all these measures and move directly to excommunication from the fellowship. The first step is this. We've got to be watchful. We've got to be watchful. That's a given. Is it not true? Listen to what the Bible says about elders in Acts chapter 20. Listen to what it says. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says this, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So the elders of the local church have been given very specific charges and duties. Number one, they're to keep watch over themselves. They got to make sure that they're walking with God themselves. They've also got to keep watch over all the flock of God. Now, they're not policemen. They're not going to be coming around spying on you, right? That's not what church elders are supposed to do. But when something has been made known to them about a sin going on in the church, they've got a responsibility to shepherd the flock of God, to watch the flock of God that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. It is their duty and responsibility to intervene. We've got to be watchful. Why? For all those six reasons I just mentioned a little while ago. Number two, we've got to correct through teaching. So we've got to be watchful, but we've also got to correct through teaching. Titus chapter 1:9 says this, talking about the elder again, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. God's word, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is powerful and effective. Do you believe that? In all cases, guys, those who have been given the responsibility in the local church to teach the Word of God, whether it's pastors or Sunday school teachers, are going to address sinful disobedience by applying the Scriptures humbly, gently, patiently, consistently, convincingly to everyone who sits under their ministry. That's why the preaching of the Word is so important in the local church. Any church that refuses or doesn't put an emphasis on preaching the Word of God is hurting herself. We need to correct through our teaching. As the Word of God is being preached and taught in the local church, people are going to be convicted and things are going to change. Number three, we've got to plead with the offender. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you, that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. So the Apostle Paul was pleading with the Corinthian church to stop fighting with each other. The whole church, they were fighting with each other. Guys, we always say, we'd love to be like the New Testament church. Are you serious? You want to be like the church at Corinth? Fighting with each other? Greedy? All kinds of things were going on. So Paul writes him and he's pleading with the church as a whole to get along with each other. He writes to the church of Philippi. There's two ladies in the church that are not getting along with each other. They're fighting with each other, just two ladies. And they're causing all kinds of problems in the church at Philippi. It's not the whole church. It's just two ladies. They just can't get along with each other. The one doesn't like her dress. The other one doesn't like her haircut. And they fight with each other all the time. And Paul is saying, I plead with you, guys, stop your fighting. So there is a time for us to plead with those in the church that are not living in obedience to Christ. Number four, we need to warn offenders of the consequences of their disobedience. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage those who are timid, help those who are weak, be patient with everyone. 2 Thessalonians, he says this, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of them. Do not associate with him in order that he might feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We've got to warn each other, guys. Listen, if I really love you in Jesus Christ, if I really care about your spiritual life, do you not think that I'm going to warn you? And should you not warn me if you care about me? It's easy to say I love you. It's proven when you're actually willing to step into that person's life, pleading with them and warning them of the consequences of their continued rebellion against God. That's how we show we love one another. That's community. That's what the church is all about. Number five, we might have to rebuke them. We might have to do that. You remember Peter? He's hanging around with all the Gentiles. All of a sudden, the Jews show up from the circumcision group. And he starts to move away from the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul rebukes him in the presence of all because he was not acting in light of the gospel. Sometimes we need to rebuke someone. And sometimes the prospect of being rebuked either publicly or privately can be a very powerful deterrent against sinful behavior. Number six, we have to silence them. Again, the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. Because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And Paul is getting very serious here about false teachers that come into the church. He's saying that these false teachers or these divisive people need to be silenced by the elders or the leaders of the church. The church needs to be protected from false teaching. And finally, we may need to shame them through social avoidance. Now, I'm not talking about embarrassing them. What I mean by this, when I say we may have to shame them through social avoidance, is by taking a broken-hearted stance against them if they're living in disobedience to Christ. I want you to listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who's idle and doesn't live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We weren't idle with you when we were with you, nor did we eat anybody's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he might feel ashamed. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, But warn him as a brother. What's Paul saying? He's talking about somebody that's sort of slipping away from Christ. You've pled with them. You've warned them. You've come alongside them. You've opened up the Word of God to them. They're not listening to you. They're not living in gross immorality. And so you may have to separate yourself from them so they might feel ashamed. And by God's grace, come to repentance. Well, the last area I want to just address quickly, and we'll bring this to a close very, very shortly, is the area of insufferable wickedness. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. This refers to situations where there's only one proper course of action, and that is excommunication. Now, the difference between these sins and the ones that I've mentioned before, when I talked about public disobedience, is a matter of degree instead of a matter of type. A member who begins to form a habit of getting drunk, for example, let's say there's somebody in the church that starts to get drunk on a regular basis, they will most likely be dealt with if you come alongside with them and warn them and rebuke them and do all those things. But a person who's become publicly known in the community as a drunkard needs to be excluded from the membership immediately. Now, there are three kinds of offenders whose behavior will be considered intolerable and who will be excommunicated from the church. Number one, those who remain sinfully unrepentant. That was the situation in our own church 2 years ago. We went through the whole process with this young man, pleading with him, warning him, exhorting him, coming alongside him. I'm not going to spend the time to tell you the hours that we spent with this guy. I did as a pastor, and the elders of this church did over and over again, and yet he was not willing to listen. He was not willing to repent. We had no other choice but to exclude him from the fellowship. Not because we were punishing him, but because in love we were obeying the word of Christ. Number two, those who commit serious, gross offenses. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What does Paul say? He says, there is a report among you that a man is having an affair with his father's wife. He's unrepentant. He's committing a great sin. Everybody in the church knows about it. And yet they weren't willing to do anything about it. What does Paul say? Exclude him from the fellowship. He just says, listen, guys, this is bringing reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. This is bringing corruption into the local church. You've got to deal with this thing. You've got to expel him from the fellowship. Why? Because a little yeast makes its whole way in the whole batch of dough. If somebody is being sinfully rebellious and unrepentant, we've got no other choice. And the third situation is those who are known by their wickedness. I mean, you look at this person who claims to be a believer, and yet there's no difference at all in the way in which they live their lives and everybody else in the world lives their lives. In those situations, if there's no signs of repentance, no signs of humility before Christ, they need to be excluded from the fellowship. Now, let me just bring this in to a close by just sharing four additional thoughts with you. The first one is this. The desired result of any church discipline is always the repentance and restoration of the offender. Always. Guys, all we want are positive spiritual ends. Is that not true? The Bible says in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We should always move forward whenever it comes to the issue of sin within the local church with conviction and with caution and with compassion and with courage and with certainty, but never, ever, ever, ever with cruelty. Never. Our desire is what? Repentance, restoration, healing in that person's life. And that's why it needs to be dealt with that kind of caution and compassion. Number two, genuine biblical repentance consists of so much more than simply outward sorrow and tears. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As it is, I rejoice. Now, he's had to write them a very harsh letter. He says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss to us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what eagerness this godly grief is producing you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Guys, repentance can only be considered to be genuine when the offender not only leaves his sin, but he also confesses it to everyone who's been affected by it. Even to the general membership of the church, if that's necessary. That's when you know that someone's being repentant. When they go to the person they've sinned against, and if they sinned against the whole church, they go to the church. And they're willing to acknowledge their sin and turn away from it. That's genuine repentance. Number three, disciplinary matters will be addressed promptly upon the discovery of the sin. Unnecessary delay here is harmful because it permits the continuation of the sin and it causes an unhealthy tension within the church by creating this perception that the church leaders really don't care. And finally, number four, if an offending member leaves the church after the initial disciplinary action has begun, but before their excommunication from the church is taking place, the matter still needs to be brought to its biblical conclusion, meaning that the formal expulsion needs to occur as though the member was still present. And if it's discovered that a recently excommunicated member of the church is seeking membership in another church, or he's become a member of another church, then the elders of this church are responsible to contact the leaders of that church discreetly, tastefully, but honestly, and inform them of the case in order to protect that church from any kind of spiritual harm. Now, guys, listen. I'm telling you this from personal experience. Church discipline is never an easy matter to deal with. It hurts. It's painful. It's hard. But no true church has any choice about obeying Jesus Christ in this matter if that church is going to be blessed by God. Would you not agree? We need to glorify God by obeying His word. We want to reclaim offenders and see them restored to God and to men. We want to maintain the purity of the church in our worship. We want to vindicate the honor and integrity of Jesus Christ. We desire to deter others from falling into sin. And we want to prevent the judgment of God from falling upon us. Guys, there is a real beauty and value in the practice of church discipline that we might not be able to immediately see. And it's beautiful because it's all about love. It's all about loving God supremely. And it's really all about loving one another really deeply. Loving each other even to the point of doing the hard things for our eternal and spiritual good. And so our discipline towards a professing Christian who's living in sin might be the most loving act that person has ever experienced in their lives. And however uninviting, however difficult church discipline might be, however severely we might have to act, God has made this process so valuable because it produces a holier life and a holier church when it's carried out obediently, fervently, submissively, and harmoniously. Without the Church of Jesus Christ, without it, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to suffer greatly. Now, the next time we get together, by God's grace, next Sunday night, we're going to look at this question. Must we forgive those who are unrepentant? You think about that this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much that you're a God who really cares for his people. Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins so that we might be saved, so that we might be reconciled to you by grace through faith in his blood. And Father, you love us enough as your people to sanctify us, to make us holy. That's why you've saved us, Lord. You've saved us, Father, so that we would no longer live lives of rebellion against you, but that we would live or seek to live lives in obedience to Christ, in obedience to your word. And Father, you brought us together in a local church where we can hold each other to account, encourage each other, build each other up. And when one of us falls, two or three to come along and to pick that person up and to encourage each other to keep on running the race until we see Jesus Christ face to face. Father, I pray for myself as an elder in this church. I pray for the other elders in this church that we would take this responsibility of church discipline very seriously. That we would recognize, Lord, that we are going to give an account as leaders in this church of how we have spiritually led your people in this place. I pray, Lord, for all of us tonight in this room that we would overlook those minor faults. That, Lord, we would bear with one another. We'd put up with each other, Father. That we would be patient with one another. That we would be willing to forgive whatever grievances have been committed against us. Give us the grace, dear Father, to rejoice in your glorious grace in our lives. And help us to be careful to live a life that's pleasing and honorable to you. In Jesus' name, amen.